The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
They're not being, I think, in any way false to Scripture in doing that, because it's made pretty plain from a number of texts, notably texts in Romans 9, that God has in fact made a decision about the people who are not saved, just as he has made a decision about the people who are saved. And that decision lies behind what actually happens to them. What happens to the one group, those concerning whom the decision is a decision for salvation, is that on the basis of Christ's death specifically for them, they are called to faith, effectual calling operates in their lives, and they are preserved to glory, and so finally become the inheritors of God's salvation in all its fullness. And that's expressed in Romans 8, 29 and 30, where Paul is telling you what the purpose of God is. And you remember how he says it, whom God foreknew, let me say without arguing the point lexically, foreknew means forelove. It isn't foreknew in the sense of foresaw, it's knowing in the sense in which God spoke to Israel, you only have I known of all the nations of all the peoples of the world, that's Amos 3:1. Know means love, and foreknow means love in advance. Whom he foreknew, whom he foreloved, in other words, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And whom he predestined, them he called. When Paul says call, it's always effectual calling that he's referring to. It's not simply issuing the invitation, it's also evoking the response for which the invitation looks. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. He has said in the earlier chapters of Romans that no one is justified except through faith. But you can see that there's nothing lacking in the reasoning, but because those who are called are those whom God has brought to faith. Whom he called, then he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. And glorified is put in the past tense, surely to express the idea that in the plan and purpose of God, the thing is as good as done. It's fixed, it's unalterable, it's certainly going to happen. That's what predestination means in Scripture. It's specifically the outworking of the decision that God made to save his elect. But if you look at Romans 9, you find that there are references to God's decision in the case of persons who are not saved. Persons like Pharaoh, to whom God in Scripture says, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those whom he wants to harden. He deals with some the one way, he deals with others the other way. He has made a decision in their case too. It works out differently, of course. In the case of God's elect, everything is mercy, and it's mercy contrary to merit. The grace of salvation, first to last, is mercy contrary to merit. In the case of those whom God hardens, what one has to say is surely this, that the decision God makes is not to bring them effectively in mercy contrary to their merit to faith in Christ and a new life. The decision is simply to let them go on in their own path, the path which God foresees is the way that naturally they will go. It's a path of sin. God's decision is prior, but it's a decision which results in folk filling up the measure of their sin and being judged for the sin which they've committed. Augustine used the word predestine in the narrow way that Scripture does. He used it only for God's decision to bring bring the elect into eternal life and bring them to glory. And he simply spoke of God as foreknowing. Now, there he meant foreseeing the sin of those who would not be brought to faith through grace in this way, and resolving that he would judge it at the end of the day. Calvin, in fact, improved on Augustine at that point, because Calvin observed that the words of Romans 9 in particular show that God's decision is prior to persons meriting his judgment by their own guilt. There is a decision of God in the background, we would have to say, of which we can only say he made this decision of his own good pleasure, just as he made the decision to save his elect of his own good pleasure. About this decision, the decision not to save such and such a party, we can only say that decision was made. He made it. That's all we know about it. We know it's there. Calvin, I think, was a little more scriptural than Augustine at that point, because he stressed that, yes, God has made a decision in the case of the non-elect. It isn't a matter of passive foreseeing that they will sin and deserve judgment. It is more than that. It's his own eternal decision to leave them in the state in which that happens to them. But about that decision, as I said, we can only say it exists. It's part of the fact. And that being so, I don't think that we do violence to anything in Scripture in extending the word predestination, as theologians do, to cover both the decision which we call election and the decision which we call reprobation. Now look at now realize that I have something to say which isn't, as a matter of fact, down on the sheet. What I want to do is to talk to you a little about the Reformed understanding of predestination to salvation, the thing of which Paul speaks in Romans 8, 29, 30, and in Ephesians 1, 3 and following, right down to verse 14. I want to answer one or two questions. I have already told you what Reformed theology means by predestination. It extends the word to cover both the decision to save and the decision not to save, both decisions being thought of as eternal on God's part, because in Ephesians 1:4, for instance, we are told that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And one supposes that, therefore, that all God's decisions as to who would be saved and who would not were made before the foundation of the world. It's an eternal decision. And having said that, we've said all that we can say about it. We don't know how to go further. Predestination has always been regarded as important in Reformed theology. I want to tell you why. It's because it answers three vital questions for believers. It answers the question, why am I a Christian today? We who believe ought to know the answer to that question. It answers the question, what hope have I of getting to heaven? That's a question which we certainly need to be able to answer. And question number three, what do we owe God thanks for? Because our life ought all to be doxology and giving of thanks. You can see, of course, without my dwelling on it at length, what the answer to these three questions is. I am a Christian today because God, having sent his Son into the world to save sinners, indeed to save me, went the second mile, so to speak, in dealing with me and changed my heart and brought me to faith in Christ. And that was in execution of an eternal plan for my salvation that he formed before the world was made. My hope of getting to heaven, the matter of the second question, is sure and certain because God will keep me believing, having brought me to faith. God will not abandon half done the work that he started in my life in accordance with his eternal purpose. And what do I owe God thanks for then? Both for the gift of a Savior and for the gift of new birth and new life, a new heart to receive the Savior, a new relationship with the Father through the Savior, just everything that's involved in the economy of grace. All of it is God's gift to me. None of it is my contribution to my own salvation. Even that which psychologically was my action, theologically must be categorized as his gift and work in me. He works our good works in us. Our faith is his gift. Our obedience is the fruit of his enabling. He's to have all the praise for everything that you and I are ever able to do right. So we owe God thanks for just everything, because it all is, as I say, his work and his gift. So predestination teaches humility. I'm a Christian today because of his grace, not because of anything in me. Predestination reveals security. I am safe because Christ will keep me to glory, not because I have any power to keep myself, but because he has promised to hold me fast. And predestination prompts doxology. I must praise God for everything that I have, first to last, from my gracious God. So grace is amazing. Predestination is amazing. We should constantly feel amazement at the dimensions of God's mercy and praise him accordingly for this amazing grace that has brought us to the place where we are. Calvin, in dealing with predestination, at the beginning of Institutes Book 3, Chapter 21, it's Section 1 of that chapter, says that ignorance of predestination as the source of our salvation, our present salvation, which we currently enjoy, is impoverishing. If you don't know about predestination, says Calvin, first of all, it detracts from God's glory. You won't praise him as much as you should. Second, it will impair true humility. Your pride will not be properly mortified. You will continue proud and self-reliant where you shouldn't. You won't realize, you see, that your salvation is all God's work and all God's gift, and in it you contribute nothing except your need. And thirdly, it will destroy your confident hope of the future, because the Christian's confidence rests on the knowledge that God has taken out of his own hand, out of his, the Christian's hands. The whole issue of bringing the Christian to heaven, God has taken responsibility for that. Christ keeps his children, so they're safe. We don't have to keep ourselves. It doesn't depend on us. When the phrase says, keep yourselves in the love, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, what it means is not that God leaves it to you to secure your final salvation by your own unaided perseverance. What it means is that you should walk in the way of wholehearted obedience and constant doxology. That's the way of keeping yourself in the realization of the love of God. That's what Jude is thinking about. Walk in the path in which the knowledge of God's love is constant and strong in your spirit. Well, Calvin convinces me, and I hope he convinces you. Calvin actually at that point is responding to the suggestion that since predestination is matter for argument among Christians and always has been and has produced so much tension and bitterness and disruption among God's people, it would be better not to say anything about it, and then nobody would be worried. And Calvin is saying if we didn't say something about it, the saints wouldn't be properly built up and their experience wouldn't have the element of triumph and confidence which it was meant to have. And Calvin develops that point. He says, would you be wiser than God? Do you suppose that God didn't know what he was up to when he told us about predestination? Do you want to accuse God of being imprudent in revealing this to us, and then you want to save God from himself by hushing it all up? Calvin is very good, you know, at hammering people with points of that kind, and he does so at the beginning of Institutes 321 and constantly through the next three chapters and constantly in his treatise of the eternal predestination of God. He really thinks it's scandalous for Christians to adopt a position which in effect is trying to be wiser than God. And he won't have it. He says, if God revealed this truth clearly in Scripture, as he did, it was for our good, and our business is to listen to what the Word says, to follow the light that Scripture gives just as far as it takes us, and celebrate the reality of God's predestination the way that Scripture sets it before us. I hope that you feel as Calvin felt about that matter, brothers and sisters. I say that not because you would embarrass Westminster Seminary, this Reformed bastion, if you didn't, but because it does make for strong faith as distinct from dithery faith, and great praise as distinct from little praise, to believe in these things. And I would like to think that great praise and strong faith and great and much joy were going to be your portion for the rest of your life on earth. I want them to be everybody's portion. I've told you before, I think of Reformed theology as the purer theology, producing the deeper and richer devotion and delight in fellowship with God. And it's for that reason that I want everybody to know about predestination and get the joy of predestination. Let me now again put in something that isn't on the sheet, but which I think I'd better give you next, so that you're quite sure what I'm talking about. Let me tell you what the Reformed view of predestination does not mean. What it does not mean. I want to clear away the misunderstandings. I want to clear away the false implications that are often drawn from the doctrine. I want you to be clear on what it doesn't mean, because again and again you'll find yourself arguing and discussing with people who think that it does mean the series of things, 10 of them, which I am now going to list. The predestining decision of God does not mean, first, that free agency is not a reality, and responsibility to God is not a reality also. God is not the author of sin. Sinners sin of their own free will. Everyone must answer to God, and the doctrine of predestination doesn't affect that. Those who are rejected at judgment will be rejected for their own sin, as I said a little while ago. And second, the doctrine of predestination does not mean that fatalism is true. Fatalism implies the sovereignty of a God who doesn't care, or of a force, call it chance if you like, or fate simply, that doesn't in any way concern itself with the welfare of human beings. So that we are caught in the cogs of the world, and we are not cared for, we are not loved, we simply suffer from these various experiences that come our way. That's fatalism. And fatalism is no part of what the doctrine of predestination means. Third thing, the doctrine of predestination, is certainly part of a doctrine that God has foreordained everything that comes to pass in his world, but it doesn't mean that within the system, that is the created system, determinism is true, either in physics or in metaphysics or in psychology. I'm not going to go into the argument there. I simply say that in those three fields, physics, world of natural science, metaphysics, world of speculation, and psychology, there have been both sides taken in the discussion by Reformed Christian people. Some arguing that determinism is true, and some prepared to argue that the doctrine of God's sovereignty implies it, and others saying, no, the doctrine of God's sovereignty over all that happens within the system doesn't mean that the things that happen within the system are exhaustively determined by what went before. That's matter for debate. And I only want to say that predestination is not the same as determinism. You can believe in the total sovereignty of God over his world. You can believe in the predestination of some rational creatures to life and others to eternal loss without being a determinist. Again, fourth proposition, predestination does not mean that anyone will be saved without Christ or without faith. Faith in Christ is the means of salvation. Predestination is predestination to be saved by the appointed means. A speculation, which may or may not be true, some embrace it, others are more doubtful. I give it to you in a completely open way. It's the speculation that through God's general revelation, which indicates something of his kindness. Do you remember Paul in Acts 14:16 saying that he did good? He left not himself without a witness. He did good, giving you fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. The disclosure of God's kindness, his kindly providence in common grace, so some speculate, could in principle be used by God the Holy Spirit to bring some through renewal of their heart to honest, humble, penitent self-abandonment to the God who's there, about whom they only know that in ordinary providence he shows kindness, and they know that they're sinners and they trust themselves to him without such knowledge, and so maybe, this is how the speculation goes, they find salvation. If that speculation is true, well, certainly in a world to come they will find that they were saved by the Christ of whom they never heard in this life. And it was just a matter, you see, of their not having knowledge of him. It wasn't that in reality he was not their savior. They will find in eternity that indeed he is their savior. Whether the speculation is plausible or implausible, I'm not going to attempt to judge. I'm only saying, if there's anything in it, if any folk who never hear the gospel are brought to look to God in this way, so that they do finally come to glory, it's through Christ that they are finally saved, even if at the time of being saved they didn't know it. And for the rest, for those who hear the gospel, predestination does not mean that there's salvation for some who never believe. And then fifth thing, the doctrine of predestination does not mean that the universal gospel offer is a fraud, that it's not a well-meant gospel offer, that it's not a bona fide invitation to come and find life at all. I've already made this point, so I needn't dwell on it at any further length now. It is true that not all are predestined to salvation. It's true that not all who are predestined to hear the gospel are predestined to salvation. But that doesn't mean that the gospel offer is a fraud. It's truth. And I mean, that's so clear from Scripture that it needs to be said, I think, with equal clarity and emphasis in our theology. People think that it isn't so, you see. And so it needs to be said most emphatically, the well-meant gospel offer is a bona fide invitation, and those who don't accept it have only themselves to blame for the fact that they're not in heaven. And then sixth point, the doctrine of predestination doesn't mean that the door of mercy is barred to anyone who wants to come in. The nightmare which some people have when they hear of predestination, the nightmare of imagining someone, as it were, knocking at the door of mercy, wanting to be saved, only to find that they can't be because God has no mercy for them. That nightmare doesn't correspond to anything, in fact. All who respond to the well-meant gospel offer will be saved. The only question is whether anyone whose heart has not been changed will respond. Refusal to respond is a natural expression of our sinfulness. That doesn't need explanation beyond simply the fact that we are fallen and anti-God reactions are natural to us. But the idea that anyone who wanted to be saved might apply, so to speak, to Jesus and find that, no, I never cared for you, you were not chosen, I didn't die for you, etc., there's no mercy for you, to find that that will be the word spoken, that's a nightmare, which, let me say again, doesn't correspond to anything at all. The doctrine of sovereign grace and salvation is simply the doctrine that God does lead some to respond to the promise of the gospel, whereas without that grace, no one would ever respond to the promise of the gospel. Doctrine of sovereign grace tells us that it's because of this renewing action of God in the heart that there are some Christians. Without this, there wouldn't be any Christians. Arminians say there might be some, mightn't there? But Calvinists say, no, there wouldn't be any, that's for sure. But as I say, the doctrine of predestination doesn't mean that the door of mercy is barred to anyone who, through God's work in their hearts, actually now wants to come in. Again, the doctrine doesn't mean, this is the seventh negative, that we can identify the reprobate. As far as we are concerned, they are faceless men and women. We're not in a position to say that we've ever met even one of them. We simply don't know. Every time that we're confronted by someone who doesn't believe as yet, we should see this as a God-given opportunity to share with them as much as the situation allows of our knowledge of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And we should suppose that God has created this opportunity for us because he means to bless them through the word that we and others will speak to them. We should always suppose that every such opportunity is an indication of God's purpose to bless that person. So you see, the doctrine of reprobation, about which we know nothing more than that God has made a decision about certain persons, namely those persons whom he sees living and dying in real, genuine unbelief, that doctrine has no practical relevance for us at all. That is, it doesn't determine our conduct in any way. It's a truth to which Scripture hardly refers, as a matter of fact. There's only about six scriptures that speak of it. And it isn't a truth from which any practical inferences are drawn. We can't identify the reprobate, and we shouldn't try. Even in the case of people who live and die without any profession of faith that we know about, we can't be sure. We simply don't know what goes on in people's hearts and experience in articulo mortis, in the process of death, as they used to say in the days when they spoke Latin. The thing to do is to pass a judgment of charity on the basis of the certain fact that we don't know. Only God reads hearts. Only God knows for sure, and finally, what's there. Eighth misunderstanding of the doctrine. The doctrine of predestination doesn't mean that we must and may know our election before we believe, as if the knowledge of election was a warrant for faith. It isn't so. The warrant for faith is the universal invitation of God, the word of promise. And we, as a matter of fact, cannot know our election until we have believed. There's an old illustration, I expect you know it, but it's good and it's true and it's worth preserving. The gospel invitation comes in whosoever will terms. It's like an invitation to go through a door over which is written, whosoever will, let him come. Some go through the door, and when they got through, they look back at the door through which they've come. Now they're looking at it from the inside, and they see written over it something quite different from what they saw before. Words like chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and whom he predestinated, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. You can only know your own election when you know that God has brought you to faith. Election then comes in as the answer to the question, why am I a believer today? And the answer is, because God chose from all eternity to make you a believer, and now he's done it, and he will keep you, and to all eternity you will be with him in joy and glory. That's what he prepared you, that's what he's preparing you for. Ninth misunderstanding of the doctrine of predestination: it doesn't imply that the elect are a minority. That again is something that we simply don't know. Are there few that be saved? At particular times in history, perhaps so. But we cannot generalize about the whole of world history and shouldn't try. There have been Reformed folk, I'm not going to judge this, I'm not going to pronounce on this one, I simply tell you, there have been Reformed folk who have supposed that the very fact that a baby died in infancy is an indication that this is an elect child, an elect infant. And it is a matter of statistical fact that the vast majority, literally, the vast majority of people who've ever been in this world up to now have been infants who died in infancy, because that's how it was before the 20th century. Most children born died in infancy. Did you know that? It's true. In all cultures, everywhere in the world. It's different today, but that's how it was then. Well, if that thought, which seems to me to be a speculation rather than a biblical certainty, but if that thought is true, well, then you see, by reasoning of that sort, which was followed, for instance, by a guy like Charles Hodge, and Charles Spurgeon as well seems to have endorsed this idea, God's elect appear as the majority rather than the minority. And that's what heaven will show. Well, it may be right, it may be wrong, I don't pronounce, I simply tell you that the doctrine of predestination doesn't entail the thought that always and everywhere God's elect are the minority. And finally, tenth misunderstanding: the doctrine of predestination does not imply that when you know or think you know that you are one of God's elect, you may thereafter indulge yourself in careless living, feeling that the experience on the basis of which you judge that you were one of God's elect guarantees your eternal salvation no matter what you do now. The doctrine, once saved, always saved, is true, but to suppose that any experience of faith in what you feel is faith, you receive the word with joy, etc., etc., argues a change of heart, when in fact you don't commit yourself on a day-to-day basis to live a holy and obedient life, that is a great mistake. Those who don't commit themselves and pray for strength on a day-to-day basis to live a holy, God-fearing, God-pleasing life are thereby displaying themselves not as folk who have come to true faith, but as what the Puritans used to call temporary believers. People of whom Calvin said, the knowledge of the gospel only swims in their brain and never settles in their hearts. They are the people pictured in Jesus' parable of the sower as having received the word with joy, but then they have no root in themselves, says the Savior. And when pressure comes, when persecution comes for the word's sake, they fall away. It happens, says the Lord Jesus, and we do well to take note of the fact that it happens. Anyone who, supposing him or herself elect, just ceases to be concerned about holiness is trusting a delusive experience and an unjustified inference. No one who isn't regularly aiming at a holy life has really any right to categorize him or herself as one of God's elect, because the way you're living makes it look as if your heart hasn't been changed, and that's bad news. Well, that's what I take the doctrine of predestination to mean. I'm expounding it in a conventional Reformed way, but I hope that those lines of exposition immediately commend themselves as scriptural. We come back now to the sheet. I ought to be fielding questions by now. Yes, I ought. I'm sorry. I should have given you opportunity before to question me about the problem of evil and the theodicy that I offered you.
I also ought to give you opportunity, I think, to question anything that I've said about God's decision or decisions up to this point, because I'm going to talk for another 20 minutes or so, and then that'll be the end. I just shan't finish today what I planned for today. It has to be finished Friday. Well, all right, then it has to be finished Friday. And but by the way, let me say to everybody, Friday, 3 o'clock, is a teaching time. It's not an exam time. Somebody had misunderstood that. Don't any of you misunderstand it. There's a time slot for the exam in the exam schedule that the management has cooked up. And we go on with a full-scale class on Friday. Okay, thank you very much for letting me say that. And now you have questions. Yes, I'll take questions. You want to ask a question. I thought that was what you were leading up to ask it.
Reflecting back, just for clarification, on you're saying we really don't ultimately know who is saved. Pastorally speaking, if someone comes to you and says, so-and-so, whoever it is, never went to church, never read their Bible, never spoke of Jesus Christ, never showed any fruit, where are they? I've always felt I was copping out if I said, I don't know. So did I hear you say we should always say we don't know where they are?
That's what I would do. You may think I'm wrong, but that's what I would do, because as a matter of fact, I don't think I do know. What I do know, of course, is that if a person dies in the Lord, I can say positive things about the sort of experience which that person has entered into, which are of great comfort to those who mourn that person's passing. I have no such comfort that I can give to people who mourn someone who never made any profession of faith. It may be that God did something in that person's heart in the last minutes of their life. I don't know. I shall pass a judgment of charity and bury them, give them Christian burial. I don't think that that's disservice to God, but when I preach, all I shall be able to preach about is the fact that God, the Father, the Son, are very merciful in the way that they sustain folk who've suffered an awful loss and are now deep in grief and pain. I shall minister, in other words, to the living. I shall preach the gospel as far as I think people are able to hear it. I shan't be able to do anything else. And I may feel awkward about that, but I shall try not to let my awkwardness appear to other folk. Because frankly, I don't think that people at a funeral, mourners, who themselves have never been in an active way, in a meaningful way, part of the Christian fellowship, and who know that the guy being buried wasn't part of the Christian fellowship either, I don't think, frankly, that they will hold it against the minister if he declines to give facile reassurances. I think, frankly, that ministers who give facile reassurances often get themselves quietly despised as theological wimps. And I wouldn't want to encourage anyone to go that way. But the opposite extreme would be to say, well, we know where the fellow's gone. He's roasting right now. Don't you follow his bad example. And so it. All right, folks, you giggle. You got my point. All right, there was a question here. Peter.
Earlier, there's something I didn't understand. You seem to be saying that God does not totally reject or hate it.
Well, what happens as a result? Wait a minute. I better repeat for the benefit of the microphone that I've been asked. How do you reconcile, so I'm asked, the categorical statement that God does not purely and simply hate the reprobate, but shows them kindness in all sorts of ways, with the fact that he has made a decision about them, which means that finally they will end in hell, not in heaven? Isn't there implicit contradiction there? This is part of the larger question: does the common grace of God in his ordinary, kindly, daily providence, strewing our way with all sorts of good things, is this phony as an indication of God's mind, Or does it not indicate, rather, that at the level of creation, God loves what he's made, God likes what he's made, God values what he's made, God expresses that valuation? What we're talking about now is not final destiny. What we're talking about is God's present attitude towards his creation. That's the line of thought that I would pursue in order to achieve the reconciliation. I would say that God does value his own image in a broad sense, in the world that he's made, in a specific sense, in each individual human being that he's made. And he shows his valuation of that image by the gifts and kindnesses of ordinary providence. And I take it that his word in, for instance, Ezekiel 33:11, I take no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, turn and live, why will you die, you sons of Israel? I take it that that is a bona fide expression of the mind of God. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of those who die in the way that he takes pleasure in the salvation of those whom he saves. I simply note that Scripture tells me that. This is part of the truth about God. Nonetheless, for purposes which he hasn't fully revealed to us, we know that he's made the negative decision about some persons. Now, we don't know how many they are. We can't recognize them, as I've said already, but we know they're there. What does one to say about it? One has to say that depth of God's own being, there has to be a reconciliation. Otherwise, God would be, in a real sense, schizophrenic, not knowing his own mind from one moment to another, expressing one mind at one time, another mind at another time. Calvin went before us saying, I think, all that one can ever say. I think it's Book 1, Chapter 18. Is it verse 3? Yes, it is. God's will is a unity. The appearance that God's will is multiple and that one aspect of his purpose cuts across another aspect of his purpose is, says Calvin, in effect, an optical illusion, inescapable sometimes to those who live in this world with the limited knowledge, the limited ability to know God, the incomprehensible one, which is our portion here. But, says Calvin, it is an optical illusion. God's will is one, even if it seems to be multiple, even if it seems that God is in his will of events, his decretive will, cutting across things that he has said in expressing his preceptive will, as when he says, turn to me and be saved, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, and again, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, so turn and live, why will you die, you sons of Israel? If you look at paragraph 5 on my sheet, the God's decision sheet, you will see that the bottom line expresses that point. Apparent duality masks real unity in God's will. It sometimes happens with very clever, very resourceful human beings who are working out elaborate purposes, in professors even, you see, as in this present instance. They say things which seem to you not to square with other things they've said. Is it possible, you ask, that these thoughts can really hang together in the same mind, that they can really be coherent with each other? Well, sometimes you ask and you find that the person is able to explain, yes, they do. In this case, it's God's mind. But the analogy, I think, is one that we can confidently draw. As in the minds of as from the minds of human beings, there come statements which don't seem to square well with each other, and yet can be explained and are explained as squaring. So with the mind of God, he says things which prima facie we may not be sure how to reconcile, but we may be very confident that we can. I don't want to say any more about it now, because after all I'm preparing to say something fairly heavy about it right at the end of this study. This is a heavy study, this study of God's decisions. We are studying God's decree. It's one of the hardest subjects in theology to keep your head about. But I've given you this preview of what's coming. I'm going to offer you Calvin's line of thought, which seems to me a good one, about the optical illusion, which sometimes we're confronted with, whereby God's will seems to be multiple, and one aspect of it cutting across another aspect of it. That's postponing the subject, Peter, I know, but I would rather postpone it and deal with it on Friday in its proper place. All right? But remember, God is incomprehensible to us, and remember, we are like two-year-olds trying to understand a God who is to us as a wise father with a brain like Einstein would be to that two-year-old. We must be prepared to take in stride the inability that we sometimes find in ourselves to put together in a direct way different aspects of what God has said to us in his word. All right? That's as far as we can go on that one. Comes a question from the back. Yes, sir.
In light of what you said regarding predestination.
Oh, yes. Thank you for that. Let me say for the microphone, I've just been asked how my dictum, that God saves no one without faith, bears on the idea of infant salvation. And I should really have touched on that when I was doing the exposition, and I'm glad of the question because it enables me to fill the gap. I was not thinking of infants, elect or otherwise, when I said that no one is saved without faith. I was thinking rather of those who are capable of faith because they've come to an age where faith is a possibility for them. As for infants, I would say of them that since they are not capable of faith, the dictum doesn't apply to them. Luther tried to give substance to the idea that there is such a thing as infant faith, but even in his own day, people thought this was nonsense. And 450 years after, it still seems like nonsense. That's not the notion. Better to say with St. Augustine that we have to trust God, trust God's goodness, that he takes infants takes elect infants into as rich a joy as such infants are capable of, and we simply don't know what that is, whether God takes them into an experience which enlarges their infant perceptions into the equivalent of adult perceptions in this world, or whether he doesn't is something that we simply can't tell. So the answer is I wasn't thinking about that, and on the matter of infant salvation, you would be amazed how little I know. I'm not going to speculate where really knowledge fails. One simply can't tell, and that's the end of it. All one can say is that the God who gave, and then in the case of an infant who dies, the God who takes away, he is a good and gracious God, and if he gave the child to Christian parents and then took him or her away, one may be confident that there is a purpose of grace working in all that somehow, some way, however much it may distress to go through that experience, for the parents to go through that experience at the time. That's the most, I think, that Scripture allows anyone to say. Yes, ma'am. No. Again, I'm glad that you've asked the question, and for the microphone, let me say it's a question about the source of evil, whether evil is a created reality or what is it. This is really something that I think would belong to another theology course, but I'm glad to say what I know, which again is remarkably little. Evil is not a thing. It's not a substance. Evil is a quality of existing things. A quality which results in their losing the value God gave them. In other words, evil is good gone wrong. If you think of an evil person, then you can see how evil is good gone wrong. If you think of evil deeds, the deeds are the fulfilling of capacities for action which God gave, and those capacities for action could have been used in a way that did good and brought joy. And in fact, they're being used, those same capacities, in a way that destroys value and brings grief and distress, a way which wastes good potential. Evil, then, is adjectival. That's one way of expressing the thought. It isn't a substance, it is good gone wrong, or potential good abused, misused, destroyed, and lost. And I think that Karl Barth was talking in a good Christian way when he said that there is something absurd about moral evil. It makes no sense. There's no wisdom in it. There's no good comes of it. And we know that when we lapse into it. So that in retrospect, it always seems the height of irrationality to have done it, and yet we do it. And he says evil, from this standpoint, is like a third in mathematics, a quantity which you can't eliminate, but which nonetheless makes no sense and is simply disruptive. Now, I don't know enough math to follow that up and explain it, but it struck me when first I read it that if indeed this is a truth about math, it really is an illustration of the irrational reality of evil in God's world. There is, of course, this further factor to be mentioned, and I mention it again, not because I know much about it, but because Scripture doesn't allow us to leave it out. Somehow, some way, it seems, the order of things on this planet was dragged down, disordered to a degree, through sin. That seems the only natural way of reading that bit of the curse which speaks of thorns and thistles growing and childbirth becoming painful and so on. And it seems also the only natural way of reading those verses in Romans 8 where we're told about the creation being subjected to frustration not by its own choice but by the will of the one who subjected it, that is God, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's Romans 8, verses 19 through... verses 20 and 21, I should say. Which is picking up a perspective that runs all the way through the Psalms, and some of the prophets too, the perspective, namely, that nature, the created order all around us human beings, resonates in sympathy with what happens to human beings. The little hills skip and clap their hands and rejoice when God blesses his people and causes his people to rejoice. It's poetic, but it's poetry, which I suppose has some reality behind it, although just because of the poetic way it's expressed, and this goes for the rest of the church too, we are not able to say precisely how the world would have been different if there had been no fall. Pretty certainly there wouldn't have been any physical death in man. Would there have been physical death in the animal world? The theologians divide. We don't really know. But certainly there wouldn't have been any death in man, and there wouldn't have been any of the things that make for death, I suppose. But one realizes we're speculating. We're going beyond what Scripture actually says. We're trying to fill in the gaps by guesswork. We can't really do it. It may be that some of the tricks that nature plays on us, the natural disasters and so on, which could not have been foreseen, that they have something to do with the fallenness of creation. Though, in fact, in Scripture it doesn't say that. What it says is directly, shall there be evil, trouble, disaster in a city or anywhere else, and the Lord hasn't done it. It's ascribed directly to the doing of God. But some of the things that we call evil certainly derive directly from the way that the planet is at this present time. But I haven't got any special wisdom on the subject. I'm just telling you really that beyond what I've said, I don't know. But don't think of evil as a something. If you start along that line, you end up with dualism. There exists the good things that God made and evil things. God didn't make evil things. Some other power made evil things. And away you go. You're in dualism now. And that's not a good sort of theology to embrace. Okay? Well, what's happened? You've asked some good questions, which I was glad to answer, but I think I would be very foolish now, at 5 of 6, to try and get back to the discussion of what's in paragraphs 3, 4, and 5 on Doctrine of God, handout 6. So I'm not going to do it. I'm prepared to let you go right now unless there are any more questions that you feel ought to be answered tonight. And it doesn't really look... Did you want to ask a question? Is it the sort of question that everybody ought to be made to listen to? Or is it... you better say what it is, and then we'll ask them if they want to stay for the answer. I'll stay and answer it anyway. What is it? Some of them do, and for the microphone, let me say, the them refers to the vessels prepared for destruction in Romans 9:21, I think it is. It's 24. 23. 22. 22. It really is. Let me say, exegetically, that perfect passive participle prepared does not imply either that God did the preparing or that men prepared themselves for destruction. No assertion is being made one way or the other, and the truth is we don't know whether Paul had either of those thoughts specifically in mind rather than the other. All we can say is that, as a matter of fact, that was the state in which they were, the state in which God sees them right now. They're ripe for destruction. Destruction is the only response from God that's appropriate to their condition. And God endures them and holds back his wrath in order to extend the day of grace in which he calls sinners of the Gentiles into the grace of the gospel, which is the big thought that he's developing at that point in his argument. Okay? Don't let's be wise above what's written. Okay, folks, you are dismissed. See you Friday.